1 Corinthians 15, this is the climax of Paul's letter. Chapter 15 is all about the doctrine of resurrection. It's about Christ's resurrection, which has already happened when he was glorified. And it's also about our resurrection that is coming at the end of the ages. It's also worth mentioning that if we were to compare this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 with Paul's letter to the Romans, we would see a lot of parallels. The doctrine of resurrection is enormous and beautiful. In Romans 8, Paul explains that not only will we as humans be resurrected and glorified, but God is going to glorify and resurrect the whole universe. All of creation is going to undergo a resurrection. But that's another sermon for another day. Today, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 35. This is the word of the Lord, the breathed out word from our Father. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spirit, the spiritual, that is first, but the natural. And then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As you can see from the title, Divine Disruption of Unbelief. What do I mean by that title, the divine disruption of unbelief? Well, I mean it to be a good thing. God wants to disrupt our doubt and our disbelief. He wants us to see him with eyes of faith. So if you're here this morning and you are struggling today to believe the love of God, then this message is for you. If you're struggling, if you really wonder, does God really love me? Have I not tested his patience for the last time and he's left me for some other exciting Christian? Then this message is for you. God doesn't do that, by the way. And I dare say that in life, our faith is tested the most when we consider the concept of death. Throughout all of history, mankind has wrestled with this question: what happens when I die? Where do I go? What lies beyond the veil of death? And mankind has tried to answer these questions. And there are basically three positions that exist in the world. Now, I may be oversimplifying it, but all of the philosophies of the world and religion boil down to three views about what happens after death. View number one, it's the physical view. The physical view says we are only physical beings. There is nothing spiritual. There is no spirit, no soul. When we die, that's it. We're just material. Our bodies decay, and we exist no more except in history. That's view number one. That's the physical view. View number two is the spiritual view. This view sees the spiritual as really good and the physical as really bad. And life is about trying to escape the bonds of this physical world to join the spirit world. This view was held by Greek philosophers, eventually became called Gnosticism, which means the secret knowing. This view is also held by Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, that when you die, you are reincarnated. You come back as something else, as another physical life. And the goal is to work your way up the chain so that you eventually escape this rat race of a cycle of life where you are pure spirit. You escape the yin and the yang and the dharma, or the, you know the words. Karma. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. And the ultimate goal is to reach nirvana as a pure spirit. Physical is bad, spiritual is good. That's view number two. View number three is the Christian view, that the physical and the spiritual are both equally important. We were created as a spirit and also as a body. Our spirits and bodies are joined together in this body-spirit nexus. And when we die, the spirit and the body are separated temporarily. Our physical bodies decay in the ground, and our spirits live on. And our spirits enter what is called an intermediate state. In the intermediate state, we wait until Christ's second coming, when glorification, when resurrection takes place. Then our spirits will be reunited, not with our old physical bodies, but with a new, much better physical body, as we'll see here in a minute. But a body, a physical body, nonetheless. So those are the three views: physical, spiritual, and the Christian view. Which one's correct? How do we know? And how can we be so sure which one is correct? Well, if this were a multiple choice question on a test, the correct answer is view number three, the Christian view. Listen, if I didn't believe this view, I would not be up here standing doing what I'm doing right now. I would be out partying and getting drunk and all kinds of stuff, because if this is all we live for, and if the physical is bad, how do we know? How do we know that view number three is the correct view? How can we be so sure? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul gives us three proofs. Three proofs that can disrupt our unbelief and strengthen our faith. So what are these proofs? Proof number one, look at Christ Jesus. Look at Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ Jesus is the only man who died, was glorified, resurrected, and has come back to tell us about it. No one else has crossed over and come back to the land beyond this, to the land beyond the veil. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Plato, not Aristotle. Only Christ Jesus has died and come back. Where do we see this? Look back at verses 3 and 8 of chapter 15. By the way, Ben preached on these the last couple weeks. Great sermons. They're online. If you missed the first two sermons from chapter 15, go back and listen to those. Not now, later, but you knew that. Look at verses 3 through 8 of chapter 15. Paul says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance." This is good stuff here. This is the most important. "What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born," Paul says, "he appeared also to me." Jesus Christ came back from the dead to tell us the truth of what lies beyond this life. Now, there's a very simple illustration to illustrate this. A few weeks ago, I got a text from my neighbor, Ryan. Ryan said, "Mark, the kids across the street from me, they have a lemonade stand. 25 cents a cup of lemonade." So Tara and I grabbed some cash. We walked up the street to these kids who were selling lemonade. We both bought a cup for 50 cents and then gave them a really nice, generous tip. And we found out as we were talking to them that these kids were raising money to go to Disney World. And we were talking with their parents a few days later, and I asked, have your kids ever been to Disney? And the mom said, no, but they are so excited about it. That's all they're talking about. That's why they want money to save for Disney. I think they made $12 on the lemonade stand. We need to help them out some more. Now, children, let me ask you a question. How can these kids in my neighborhood be excited about a place that they've never been to before? What if it isn't real? What if Disney World doesn't exist? What if Disney is a giant conspiracy planned by moms and dads to manipulate their kids to do right things? That's crazy, right? I know Disney World exists because I've been there. I've been through Cinderella's castle. In fact, Tara and I kissed in Cinderella's castle. I did not turn into a prince, as you can see. It is still Beauty and the Beast right here. I've ridden Space Mountain. I've walked the countries of Epcot, my favorite place. I love food. And as I talk with my neighbors, I found myself telling them, oh, this is what you should do. You should go here. You should do this. It's the same with Christ Jesus on a much bigger scale. He has been to heaven and back. He knows what he's talking about. We can believe him. Heaven is not one big conspiracy. It's real. And as believers, we're saving money. Now, we'll have like $12, which is not going to go very far in heaven. But you get the point. What Jesus says is true. And we are crazy not to believe him. That's the first proof. Just look at Jesus. Second proof, look outward at nature. Just look outward at nature. God has put clues in nature to help us believe in resurrection. In verse 35, Paul sets up a hypothetical inquiry. He says, but someone will ask, okay, so how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Because they were a little skeptical. They were still being influenced by Greek culture. And we ask questions like this, don't we? We ask questions that we think are legitimate. Like, okay, so if a baby dies in infancy, in the resurrection, will he come back as a baby and still have to grow? Or will he come back as a man? Or if a woman dies at the age of 102, will she be resurrected as an old woman or will she come back as a beautiful teenager? And the big question, will Ben have a full head of hair in heaven? I mean, I may not recognize him because I've always known Ben is bald, right? These are good questions. Paul says, no, those are foolish questions. The resurrection is beyond our comprehension. And so going back to the Disney World example, it would be like a kid saying, Mom, when we get to Disney, do I need to pack a lunch every day when we go into the park? And if we do, what kind of sandwiches are we going to pack? Peanut butter, jelly, ham, turkey? And as a parent, you'd say, listen, I hear what you're saying, but those are really silly questions. Don't you worry. Trust me. You will eat, and you will eat well. Especially if you go to Epcot, back where all the nation's foods are. To help us understand, Paul says, just look at nature. Look at a seed, for example. A seed, as we all know, a seed must die before it can be resurrected into a plant. And the seed looks nothing like the plant that it will become. Think of an acorn, a little teeny tiny acorn. You look at that, you don't see an oak tree. But if you plant that acorn in the ground, it germinates, it grows, it is resurrected into a huge oak tree. And Paul says this is what our resurrection will look like. Right now, we're just a bunch of seeds walking around. We need to die before we can be raised. And God will raise us up with new material, new physical bodies, bodies that we can't now comprehend. And then Paul says, look at all the diversity of life that God has created, animals, birds, fish. And what's interesting, when Paul gives us out and gives us lists, he's actually reversing the creation order, focusing back on God as the creator of all things. Animals, birds, fish, each has its own body as God chose for it to have. And he says, look up at the stars and the planets. Each heavenly body has its own glory. And these are all visual examples to get us thinking about resurrection. That God is so creative, and God has a glorious body for us. Right now, we're just seeds, but the best is yet to come. And again, we look to Christ's resurrected body as an example. In his resurrected body, and I can show you this in Scripture, Jesus could eat a piece of fish and digest it, and at the same time, he could enter into a room with the door locked. How he got in there, I don't know. Jesus could also appear as a common man before his disciples and be recognizable, but then he could also appear as blazing light, So much so that John fell on his face in reverent fear. Jesus could walk on earth submitting to the laws of gravity. And then at his ascension, we see that Jesus, if he wanted to, can defy the laws of gravity. These are all the things that you and I will be able to do one day. Because just as Jesus is the first fruit of resurrection, as Ben preached on last week, we are going to be the after fruit, the fruit that follows. It looks just like him. We cannot comprehend it now. We're only seeds. We need to die. But look at nature. Resurrection is all around us. Third proof, proof number three. Look inward. Look inward at your image. Not only has God built the concept of resurrection into nature, he has built it into us, into our hearts. Have you ever talked to an amputee? Someone who may have lost a leg or an arm? They have what's called phantom pain or phantom itches. Like a toe that's no longer there, they can feel pain or it itches and they have a hard time scratching it because it's not there. The mind thinks it's still there. And all of us are walking around with a phantom pain of our spirits. We still have remnant thoughts left over from Eden. When Adam and Eve had this perfect relationship with God, we remember that. There's something in our hearts that says something is not right with this earth. You don't have to teach a kid what's fair. You split a cookie, and if you don't split it exactly in half, you know a kid who gets the little half will say, that's not fair. Where do they get that from? From Eden. We all know what's right and wrong. We all know that if there's a physical side of life, there's also a spiritual side of life. Or have you ever experienced deep depression? It's not fun. You feel like you're in a dark tunnel or even a fog. You feel trapped and you feel hopeless. You just want to get out. But there's something inside of you, something that's objective inside of you. It's crazy. That says, I'm not supposed to feel like this. Something's not right within my heart and with my mind. This is not normal. I want to get out of this fog and see clearly again. Where does that come from? Because we all know resurrection is built into us. C.S. Lewis once wrote, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Deep down, all of us know this life on earth is not all that there is, that there is more. And this is what Paul means in verse 44. He said that our bodies, it is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Look again at verses 42 and following. Paul says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Our physical bodies right now are perishable. They're subject to hurt and destruction and decay. They will die. But we will be raised imperishable. Bodies that will not corrode or decay. One day, we're going to be indestructible. We're going to be, frankly, like Superman. We will be unable to be corruptible. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. You know, growing old is not for sissies. Can I get an amen? Growing old is tough. Your body slows down. Your brain doesn't work like it used to. I'm beginning to see that in my own brain. Old age strips our bodies of honor and beauty. But our bodies will be raised one day in honor and glory and beauty and power. But the physical has to come first. We have to die and be put in the ground before we can be raised again. The seed must die for the new body to come. This should give us great hope, brothers and sisters, because the best is yet to come. That I can take chances on this earth because I know this is not really all there is to it. There is more to come. And this body, it's getting old. One day I'll get rid of it. I get a new one. And that's worth looking forward to. And again, it's all dependent on Christ Jesus. Paul says the first Adam was a man of dust. And we all bear the image of the first man because we also are made of dust. And from the dust we came, and to dust we will return. But the last Adam is from heaven. And it is his desire that we too bear his image. And by God's grace, we will. Again, I don't understand it. And I know that so much of what I'm saying sounds like fiction and stuff you'd see in comic books. But it's not. This is what the Bible teaches. And it's amazing. Again, I don't fully comprehend it. We will one day. But let me close with this. How do we get in on this resurrection? And I mean the glorious resurrection. The scriptures are clear. There are two groups of resurrected bodies. There is a glorious resurrection for believers in Christ Jesus, and there is an inglorious resurrection for unbelievers. Believers will be raised for everlasting life and glory, but unbelievers will also undergo resurrection, but for everlasting death and destruction. So how can God disrupt our unbelief and help us believe? I want you to listen to one final story, true story, John chapter 20, verses 26 and following. If you want, you can turn there. If not, just listen. It's a great story. John 20. This is after Jesus had been raised from the dead. He had a glorified body, but he kept that glory hidden. He still looked like a normal human being. And he had appeared to most of the disciples after he came back from the dead, except one, except Thomas. Thomas was not there when the other disciples had seen Jesus. And so Thomas is again in the upper room. They lock the doors because they're still a little afraid of the Jews. And the other guy said, "Thomas, we've seen the Lord. He is alive. It's all true. Everything that he said came to pass. He's alive." And Thomas throws down the gauntlet. Says, "You guys are crazy. I know this is one big conspiracy. This is a big joke you're just trying to play on me. I'm not going to buy it. Unless I can take my finger and touch the scars in his hands. Unless I can take my fist and put it in his side where that spear pierced him, I will never believe." Here's what happens. John chapter 20, verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." There's so many things about this account I want to bring out, but let me just bring out one. One thing I really want to point out. As you know, clothing in those days, they had no buttons, they had no zippers, they had no snaps. Those things didn't exist then. So Jesus was wearing, most likely, a tunic, which is like a long robe underwear. It's usually seamless. You put it on over your head, put your arms through it. And then Jesus probably put on a robe, and it was tied with a sash. That was the typical garb of the day. So when Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe unless I see Jesus and put my finger in his hands and my fist in his side." Now, it's one thing for Jesus to say, "Look at my scars, take your finger, put it there." But it's completely another for Thomas to put his hand in Jesus' side. You see, what Jesus would have to do, he'd have to bend down, grab up his robes, his tunic, and pull it all the way up and say, "Here." Jesus would have exposed himself to everybody. And he did. Because he wanted Thomas to believe. Jesus was willing to be inconvenienced so Thomas could believe. Jesus was willing to humble himself so that Thomas could believe. Jesus condescended to Thomas's level so that Thomas could believe. Jesus, it's so like him. He has gone to great lengths so that we might believe. And what does Thomas say? "My Lord and my God." What a wonderful confession. To say to Jesus, "You are my Lord, you are my master, you are my sovereign, you are my king. You are the one to whom I will submit. You are the one to whom I will listen. You are the one to whom I will believe." Because you've been there and you've come back. And you are my Lord, but you're also my God. You are the one whom I love and worship. You are the one who I look to for life. Apart from you, there is no life. Apart from you, there is only death. Have you prayed that? Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. And I don't mean just once. This is something that we need to pray every day of the week for the rest of our lives until we see him face to face. Jesus, you are my Lord. You are my God. Now, if you're still in John, look at the verses that John closes with, verses 30 to 31. John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." John says, "We've got a whole bunch of other stories I didn't have time to write about." Verse 31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Do you want life today? Do you want true life now and in the life to come? A life that is full of joy, full of contentment? If so, it's only found in Jesus. There is no life apart from him. So let God disrupt your unbelief today. And let's worship him. Let's pray.